The reading today is from Mark 4, 21 to 41. This can be found on page 1006 of your pew Bible. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I wasn't here last week, so let me wish you a happy new year, if it's not too late to wish you a happy new year on the 11th of January. I think we can keep doing it for the rest of the month. I'm just going to move this back because this is virtually up my nose, which is not a good idea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at this passage of Scripture. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to understand it. Lord, that you would be pleased to take your word by your Spirit and, Lord, apply it to our lives, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen. Just an opening comment. Our Bible reading ended at, so we read from verse 21 all the way through to verse 41. But just to say, I'm only going to be preaching up to verse 34. I'm not sure if that's good news or not, but I'm only going to be preaching from verse 21 through to verse 34. Because I think the episode where it talks about Jesus calming the storm, I think that's a message in itself, and I actually think it fits better with the next section of Mark's gospel. So we're not going to be looking at that this morning. So just to outline that to start with. So in this section of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, Jesus is no longer teaching the crowd. If you look back at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, if I can get the page. So at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and set it out onto the lake, etc. So in the previous section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus was speaking to the crowd. But in this section, he's talking privately with his disciples and a smaller group of people. And that's clear from verse 10, where it says, Mark 4, verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And then we come to this section. So first we look at these verses 21 to 25, where Jesus talks about a lamp on a stand. Now, the good thing about this section of Mark's Gospel, the good thing about these verses here, they're pretty self-explanatory. They explain themselves. There's really not much hidden mystery to it, but let's look at them anyway. So I'm just going to read through verses 21 to 25 again. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." So in verse 21, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. And that question is, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? So the answer to that rhetorical question is no. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. The purpose of a lamp is to reveal things that are hidden in the darkness. And this is the point that he is making in verse 22. You have this contrast between what is hidden, what is disclosed, what is concealed is then brought into the open. That's the whole purpose of a lamp. It's to give light, it's to reveal things that are hidden in the darkness. It's to enable us to see. Now, from this context here, I would take this to mean that Jesus is teaching, remember he'd just been talking about the parable of the sower, he'd been teaching the crowds, that Jesus is teaching is not something that is meant to be hidden away. It's something that is meant to be shared with others. It's not something that we are meant to keep to ourselves. Now, back in the 19th century, there was, I'm just going to quote something from J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900, and he said about these verses here, "We shall all have to give account of our use of knowledge one day. The books of God in the day of judgment will show what we have done. If we have buried our talent in the earth, if we have been content with a lazy, idle, do-nothing Christianity and cared nothing what happened to others so long as we went to heaven ourselves, there will be a fearful exposure at last. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. To do good and diffuse light is a duty which all members of Christ's church are responsible, whether ministers or laymen." So we are meant to share with others what we have received from Christ. We are meant to share his teaching with other people. Now in verses 23 to 25, Jesus calls us to pay attention to what he is saying. Okay? So he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. The purpose of ears is obviously to hear. So let us hear what Jesus has to say. And then in verse 24, consider carefully. And then in verse 25, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. So Jesus calls us to pay attention to what he is saying. If we refuse to do this, then even the little understanding that we have will be taken away. Okay, so if we refuse to listen to Jesus, then even the little understanding that we have will be taken away. Because the thing is, in the end, God always gives us what we want. God always gives us what we want in the end. So if we don't think, if we think that listening to Jesus is not worth bothering with, then that's fine. Then so be it. But if we do, then more understanding will be given to us. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. We then move from this metaphor, illustration, whatever you want to call it, about a lamp on a stand. We then move to two parables, the parable of the growing seed and then the parable of the mustard seed. And again, I'm just going to read the parable of the growing seed again. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now, the main point here is that it is God who causes his kingdom to grow, not us. It is God who causes his kingdom to grow, not us. If you look at verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't anything for us to do and we can all go home and just put our feet up and God will grow his kingdom, okay? That's not what it means, but it's God who causes his kingdom to grow. I mean, I don't know anything about agriculture. I know absolutely nothing about farming whatsoever, but I understand this, that the farmer still has to plant the seed and gather in the harvest. And similarly, we need to work hard at sharing the gospel with others, but the growth of God's kingdom, the conversion of people to Christ, is a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, because it is only God who can give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We cannot do it ourselves. We have our part to play, but it is only God who can give spiritual life to the spiritual dead. I just want to quote some verses from Ephesians chapter 2, where we read this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, this is not a sermon on Ephesians 2, but I think there are a number of things to note here. Firstly, if you are outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian this morning, then according to what it's saying here, you are spiritually dead. That's number one. Number two, God is rich in love and mercy towards you. And thirdly, God can make you spiritually alive. It's a gracious and a wonderful gift that God bestows on whoever he pleases. So returning to this parable, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle again. It's always good to quote people that are helpful and often have better insights than you. J.C. Ryle says this, "The heart of man, in like manner, will never of itself turn to God. Repent, believe, and obey. It is utterly barren of grace. It is entirely dead towards God and unable to give itself spiritual life. The Son of Man must break it up by his Spirit and give it a new nature." Another point to be made here is that the growth of God's kingdom is gradual. We see that in verse 28, where we read this. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So we have the stalk, the ear, and then the full grain. Now, this is not an absolute rule, as there are times when God graciously gives large numbers of conversions. So, for example, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And this is something that God graciously, in his goodness, in his grace, in his mercy, has done throughout history. So, for example, in the Welsh Revival of 1905, and a book that I was reading about this, about many other revivals, and I quote, says this: "Thousands of homes were transformed by the conversion of whole families. The churches were renewed and they impacted society as never before. The gospel became the main topic of conversation throughout the nation for several months, and people came from all over the world to see what was happening." So there are times when God in his mercy moves in such a way that large numbers of people are converted. But in general, though, the growth of God's kingdom is gradual. But the key thing is that a harvest is assured. We see that in verse 29. "As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." So there will be a harvest of people converted to Christ. But this verse here is also a picture of the coming judgment at the second coming of Christ, because there are similarities that we find in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 3. And I just want to read some verses from Joel chapter 3 just to illustrate what I'm saying here. And you'll see the similarities to verse 29. And in Joel 3, we read this: "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." So there is a link in the Bible between harvest and judgment. But unfortunately this morning we don't have time to explore that any further. But I just wanted to point that out, because the Old Testament always links with the New Testament, and the New Testament links with the Old Testament. Okay, our final parable, parable of the mustard seed. "Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Now, there is an equivalent to this parable in English. We have an English proverb, and some of you may know what I'm going to say now. And that English proverb is this: mighty oaks from little acorns grow. Okay? And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. This parable is equivalent to that proverb in English. Now, evidently, a mustard seed evidently can produce a bush which is as large as 3 feet by 12 feet. That seems pretty big to me from a very, very small seed. Not that I think I've ever seen a mustard seed in my life, because I don't know anything about mustard seeds or cooking or anything else. But anyway, a mustard seed evidently can produce a bush as large as 3 feet by 12 feet. Now, the lesson here is obvious. The kingdom of God may have the smallest of beginnings, but it will grow into something that will encompass the whole world. And if you look back at the last 2,000 plus years of church history, you can see that that is exactly what has happened. And we see this, for example, in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I quote here from it. And this is a vision that John had, who wrote the book of Revelation. And he says this: "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. And of Jesus it says, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" God has fulfilled his word. And this goes right back to Genesis. I don't know if you remember the series we did on Genesis, where God promised to Abraham, you know, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and this, you know, the grains of sand on the seashore. This is what God has done. So the kingdom of God may have the smallest of beginnings, but it will grow into something that will cover the whole world. Let's look at verses 33 to 34 briefly, because they're a little bit confusing. Just read them again. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Effectively, what this means is that when he spoke to the crowds, he spoke to them in a way that they could understand. That's at the beginning of Mark chapter 4. And that's clear from verse 33, with many similar parables, etc., etc. So basically, that's what it means, that Jesus spoke to the crowds in a way that they could understand. But it also links back to verse 25, where we read this. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. So Jesus wants us to understand, but I think those two verses there link up quite clearly. I just want to give some concluding thoughts at the end of this message this morning. And just to raise a couple of questions, as I often do. Why should we pay careful attention to Jesus' words? And by implication, the rest of Scripture. Why should we even bother it? Why are the words of Jesus and the words of Scripture so important? Because most of the people, most of St. Leonard's and Hastings are not in this building this morning. They're not in buildings like this. They're doing whatever they're doing, which would illustrate to me that maybe they're not really that interested. Why should we pay careful attention to Jesus' words and the rest of Scripture? Why should we even bother with them at all? Why do we bother reading and studying the Bible? Because they are the very words of God that have power and authority to change lives and to lead us to salvation. Simon Peter declared of Jesus that you have the words of eternal life. Peter also later wrote that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And his fellow apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. God, I don't know how, but supernaturally can take his word and change people's lives, circumstances, and situations. That's why it is so important that we pay careful attention to what Jesus is saying. And secondly, and here I do conclude, this isn't just about Bible knowledge. Okay, this isn't just about Bible knowledge. Knowledge of the Bible is good, but it is meant to lead to something else. There are people who have their heads stuffed full of Bible knowledge. They can tell you all kinds of things. But the key question is this, and this is the test of spiritual maturity. What difference has it made in their lives? What difference has it made in their lives? Because knowledge of the Bible should lead to change, transformation, and doing the will of God. In Romans 12, we read this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our minds need to be renewed by God's word. They need to be soaked in Scripture. The world, which in this context is everything that is anti-God, seeks to mold us and shape us in its image. And we can fight back against that through God's word, which allows us to see what is good, pleasing, and perfect, to see things as they actually are. So it's not about having our heads stuffed full of Bible knowledge. That should be linked to change and transformation, doing the will of God, that we can work out what is good, pleasing, and perfect to God. I just want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Hopefully you get it. And it's this: I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That is what God's word can do. It can change us, it can transform us, and it can help us to see things as they actually are, the world as it actually is, reality actually as it is. Again, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Let's just pray briefly, and then I'm going to hand over to Matthew as the kids come back in. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your words. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Pray, Lord, indeed, that your word would lead to change and transformation in our lives. For your glory, amen.